Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Happy Sabbath, church family. Our scripture today is 1 Kings 17, 2 through 5. The word of the Lord came to him saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan.
Today we're going to be starting a new series. And we're going to talk about Elijah. It's one of the great characters of Scripture. But why we are getting that to talk about this guy that's kind of obscure, not a lot of people, unless you know your Bible well and you read it, you probably never heard about this fellow. And the reason is, when Jesus was walking here on this earth, he came with a mission. And his mission was to rescue us, as I share with the kid's story. His mission was to reconcile us with God, to put the broken pieces of our lives together. And his main mission was to reveal God's character to us and to bring us back in communion with God, to reconcile us with him. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 18, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us with himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Did you not notice that? Not only Jesus reconciled us with God, but he gave us that same ministry so we can carry forward and carry on with our ministry. That should be our ministry today. He entrusted us with a task to prepare this generation to receive him as he comes soon in the clouds of heaven. And interesting enough, before he came, before his earthly ministry, somebody else prepared the way for him. And if you read your Bibles, you know who that fellow was. Who was it? John the Baptist, exactly. And if you look on his ministry on the Gospels, he preached repentance. He testified about Jesus and his mission. And he was clearly prophesied to be the precursor of the Messiah. And the one that would straight the path, prepare the way for Jesus to come and to do his ministry. And there is no coincidence that 3 out of the 4 Gospels start to talk about John the Baptist on chapter 1. And the 4th Gospel talks about him on chapter 3, right after he talks about Jesus. So because they had that vision that he was fulfilling something else. If you look to the last book of the Christian Bible, in the arrangement we have on the Christian Bible, the last book of the Old Testament, which book is it? Malachi. Malachi. And Malachi was the last prophet to talk. Was the last prophet to talk with God's people before Jesus came. They had almost a 400-year silence. And he was the last voice that God sent. And it's interesting, as we see his words, he was talking about the day of the Lord, the judgment and all that, but his last words kind of set the tone for the beginning of the New Testament, for the 4 Gospels. Let's read Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6, that reads, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their father, lest I come and strike earth with a curse. So he was a covenantal message of reconciliation that he was supposed to bring. And it was promised that before that great dreaded eschatological day of the Lord, God would send somebody in the spirit of Elijah to be back. And that was understood to be the mission of John the Baptist. Luke 1:16-17 says that the mission of John the Baptist was the following. And that's what the angel said to his dad when John the Baptist's birth was announced. He will bring back of many of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteousness, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was the explicit mission of John the Baptist. So he was in a way that Elijah that should come. But there's a caveat to that. If you read Malachi in its entirety, you're going to see that Malachi was very similar to the rest of the other prophets that spoke as the day of the Lord in two phases. I will not study Malachi today. That's not the goal of the sermon. But I just want to say something to set the stage, kind of an introduction for the sermon today. If you read Malachi 3 verse 1, that's like the same discourse that ends with the verses that we just read minutes ago. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So, in the first phase, God would send a messenger, somebody that would prepare the way for him to come. That was John the Baptist. That's what Matthew actually mentioned this verse on his introduction. And it continues, "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." So he also says that like God will come in person as the messenger of the covenant, and he will visit the temple for one last time. That was Jesus when he came on this earth to minister and give like sort of the last warning for his erring people. And after that, then comes third phase. That's the rest of the chapter to the end of the book in chapter 4. "In whom I delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming?" And to answer that question comes the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4. So where I'm going with that is that John the Baptist was the one that came to prepare in the spirit and power of Elijah the way of the Lord when Jesus came the first time. But what scripture is saying that before God comes a second time, before that eschatological day of the Lord where all the earth will be destroyed and all that, another person or another people in the power of Elijah has to come. That will be my last sermon on the series explaining our role. But I just want to kind of give you some heads up that you are it. You and I, we are that last Elijah. We are that people that is set aside to prepare the way of the Lord. And that's why I choose to study in the next few sermons a little bit about the life of this guy, Elijah, because that will inspire us and that will instruct our ministry today, because through his life we can understand what we go through, and through his life we can understand what we ought to do in order to prepare a people to meet with the Lord. And because Elijah has a major importance for our life today, that's why we're going to spend the time. And before we start officially that series today, I want to invite you to close your eyes with me and pray once more. Dear Father in Heaven, thank you so much for the privilege that we have to have Scripture. And as we read story after story on the both Old and New Testament, we learn so much about you, about our plans to restore us and to make all things new. As we start to study about the life of Elijah, help us to be guided by you, to see all the typology, to see all the things you want us to see. May your Spirit work in our hearts and minds, preparing us to understand and to take to heart everything we hear and read today. I ask, dear Lord, pour your Spirit over all of us. I also ask for you to anoint my lips. I know who I am and I know from where I came from. And I need your grace. I need the cleansing of your blood. And I need your Spirit to say only what you want me to say and nothing else. Bless us all. And may your Spirit guide us in our study today. That's what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you don't mind the long introduction I did today was different. But I'm going to keep the sermon short. So, because I want you to focus in what's really important. Elijah is a guy that's kind of mysterious. He enters on the scene in chapter 17. Before that, nobody heard about him. So he comes out of the blue. But we have to start our reading today, reading a few verses before he enters on scene, so we can understand from where he's coming from. So I invite you to open your Bibles in 1 Kings chapter 16. We're going to read from verse 29. 1 Kings chapter 16. And we start to read from verse 29. Say amen if you get it. You guys were too quick. I need more time to drink water. So, let's go there. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. I'm reading from the New King James. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. So, Judah was the kingdom of the south, like the tribes that stay faithful to David's sons. And Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, the king of the north. That was like the 10 tribes that broke apart and started like right from the beginning go to apostasy. If you go and read the book of Kings, you're going to see that the king of south, Judah, was like they kept like one good king, one bad king, one good king, one bad king. In Israel was different. They start with a bad king, then a worse king, then a even worse, and worse, and worse, and worse, and just like going downhill. So let's keep reading. And Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though he had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And just for you to know who was this guy, he was on the first king of Israel. And he was afraid that people from Israel would go to the south to worship on the temple and would become faithful to the king of Judah instead of him. So he made a fake temple and started to mix God worship with other things, with idols. And that was such a bad thing. Didn't go well for him. And he became like a kind of a comparison to all the other kings. Like some did worse than him, some did better than him. But notice that for Ahab, idolatry, no big deal, it's normal. Like, it was not a big thing. That's what the Bible says. So, what he did more, he took as a wife Jezebel, daughter of Etbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he served Baal and worshiped him. Like so, he went out. He got a wife from a pagan king, and not only from a pagan king, but somebody that worshipped Baal, that was like the biggest and meanest god around, was the devil in person. Like the symbol of Baal was like a big, forgot the name now, that animal that has horns. Bull. A big bull. He had many names throughout the region. Some called him Moloch, was the same deity. If you go to Europe, that same guy was worshipped as Zeus. If you go all over that, around the Mediterranean, he was a big deity. And why that was so offensive to God? Because their worships were all sexual related. They had like human sacrifices. They killed children because to appease the Baal, so he would send rain. They would do all sorts of things. And the gist of their religion is like to feel, to do whatever your heart desires. And don't bother if you don't pay the attention for the God of heavens. Because it was interesting enough that in their mythology, they actually believe in the God of Israel, just as one of the gods. So, but they didn't really particularly like him. And satanic warpage of character was the fruit of their lifestyle. Like, and that twisted character was like plentiful observed on the days of Elijah. Things were very bad. And let's keep reading. Verse 32. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. And that was another deity that was like a Baal kind of consort. In other parts of the Bible, it's mentioned as Asherah or Ishtar. It's the same deity. Or for the Greeks, Diana. So that was like the consort. And continuing verse 32. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger him than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So things were really bad. Rock bottom, as we say. Verse 34. In these days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and his youngest son Segub. He set up his gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken to the Joshua, son of Nun. So, I don't know if you got what's happening here. God had said to Joshua that Jericho should never be rebuilt. And whoever tries to rebuild it, he's going to lose their firstborn and their younger son. And that happened. And why that happened? Because Ahab, he was not caring any bit about God. And he was totally despising the covenant that God had done with the people. And for God, that was a big deal. According to the covenant, like if people had remain faithful, they would remain on the land. And according to the covenant, if they were faithful, they would have dominion over the land. But if they were unfaithful, they would receive the condemnations of the covenant. If you read the Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26, that are two chapters that talk about the blessings and curses of the covenant, you're going to see that like in the way God laid out things, he would start slowly from like first withdrawing rain, then sending, then allowing diseases, then war, then one after the other, like trying to wake up the people. But if the people really ignore, if they really break the covenant and like give their backs to God, I don't want to hear you anymore, blah, 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 like that type of attitude towards God, they would go to exile. That would be the last step. And that's the situation that we have there, because Ahab breaks completely the covenant. Ahab and the people, they kill the prophets of God. They like completely ignore God. And rebuilding Jericho was the final gesture that he broke the covenant completely. And that's exactly where Elijah enters on the story. If you go to the next chapter, right after this verse, and Elijah the Tisbite. That's how the story begins. Like, how this bad thing happened? Then Elijah the Tisbite enters on scene. No explanation or anything. And I want to divide this text in three parts for as we're going to study today. The first part is what we already read on chapter 16 that talks about how bad the situation was. The second portion is that first verse of chapter 1 that gives like the introduction of Elijah as he enters with a bang. And then the third portion goes to from verse 2 to 7, and then we close the message for today. So, let's read verse 1. And Elijah the Tisbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain those years, except at my word." It's the only here on the biblical narrative, as I said before, that like Elijah is introduced. He enters in this scene, nothing is said about his past, and nothing about his previous history is mentioned. The only thing that we know about him is that he was a Tishbite, like Tishbe is a city on the region of Gilead. The only thing we know about him. And he arrives on the scene suddenly. He enters in Ahab's place so determined, like he was walking there as he belonged. He came with a purpose, like that. We don't know how he could pass through all the security and got out in front of the king. I just can't imagine that he came so decided. Like, I don't know if you ever met a person that looked like they belong and they act as they own the place. That was him. He came and right to the surprise of the king, when the king notes his presence, is when he starts to speak. And not only to speak, he doesn't begin like, "Oh, king, may I speak?" Like, he goes right in and makes a very potent threat. He says, "As the Lord of God of Israel lives, before whose face I stand, there will be no rain nor dew in those days, except according to my word." There on the throne, Ahab and Jezebel, they proclaim that the God of Israel was dead, their prophets dead, their religion was bankrupt, and Baal is the real deal. And the first words of Elijah, when you think about that, when you think about their life and their ministry, has a profound significance, because they were proclaiming that God was gone. nowhere to be seen, that he was important in front of Baal. But he says, the Lord lives. That's the message of Elijah. He's directly confronting Ahab and Jezebel, were proclaiming what they were proclaiming to all the nation. As the Lord of God of Israel lives, he says, there will be no rain and nor dew until I say so. That's basically what he said. And that's also an attack against Baal, because Baal was considered the Lord of the rain, the Lord of thunder. They used to thank Baal for all the harvest because he was the one that provided in their mentality. He was the God of fertility. And Elijah makes a challenge. There will be no rain and no dew unless I say so. Elijah's boldness is according to God's word because he's there to carry a mission for Jehovah. And what authority he brings to himself. It's not like to speak in the name of the Lord. And he goes full blow. And at this point, the stage is set for the confrontation. It's very clear that there is a challenge between two gods, two deities. The stage is clear. But what happens next is kind of counterintuitive. Like Elijah is there I'm not a big sports fan, but like Super Bowl day. Like they are going through the tunnel, they come making the all the shouts and everything's ready. But before he kicks the first ball, something happens. He is yanked from camp. It's a strange thing that God did. I kind of relate with that a little bit, because as you guys know, as a pastor in Brazil, I was very happy with my ministry there, and all of a sudden I was yanked to come and work for the General Conference. And okay, was a nice thing. When I got there, I started to get involved with different projects, but suddenly after a couple of years, I got involved in one special project that was like resonated with me. I work with this project with me and another friend of mine. He's associate, the treasurer. He's the one that I keep, if you come to prayer meeting, the one that I keep asking for prayers because he has lymphoma. So let's pray for him. And that special project was having a big impact and would have a big impact in the mission of the church overseas. And everything was ready. We did our first trip and to make all the arrangements. But on the 11th hour, by a set of circumstances, I was said no, you'll not be in front of this project any longer. Somebody else will bring this to the end goal. And I got a little bit frustrated. It's like you work for years to get to a point where you really can score, when you can really make a goal, and then your boss gets you off the field, your trainer gets you off the field. That I didn't understand that time. Years later, after I left the DC, things became a little clear to me. But at the time, I didn't understand. I kind of understand Elijah's frustration and what happens next. So let's read what happens next on verses 2 to 7. Just imagine the confrontation is set. When things are about to get heated, when the Super Bowl finals is about to start, God does something with the star player. Let's read. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook of Kerit, which flows into the Jordan. And will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook of Kerit, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and the bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. What a strange order. Do you know why I mentioned the issue of the covenant before? Because it helps us to understand why God that had such a strange order. He removed the star player on the first minutes of the play. Like, if you go to Deuteronomy 28, or even better, my favorite is like Leviticus 26. We won't read today. Like, you see, as I mentioned before, that God like starts like, I gonna retain the rain. So you wake up. If you don't wake up, then I gonna send famine. If you don't wake up, then pestilence, then one thing after the other. I always wanted the people to wake up and go back to God. But if they kept on their stiff-neckedness, the last thing that would happen, they would, when they finally give their backs to God for good, breaking the covenant totally, they would be expelled from God's presence, expelled from the land, and brought to exile. And eventually, they will die there. In Ahab, all the nation transgressed God's covenant. But who is banished? Elijah. He is banished eastward to out of the land of Israel. And then on the next story, we're going to see that he goes even farther out. And he was expelled from the promised land. And he goes to the brook of Kerit. The word Kerit means cut out. Elijah, in other words, he was cut out from the people, cut out from the presence of God. He was expelled from the promised land. And you notice the contrast. Who should be expelled? The people. But Elijah got expelled instead. He became the outcast. And God, the story gets even more strange, because God sends ravens to feed him. Why ravens? Like, he could send all the animals. And why ravens? Ravens are like unclean animals. Like, he might as well have sent pigs, but like, he sent ravens, equally as unclean. And why? Because in the Bible, ravens are associated with death. And this once again makes me think about what Elijah was feeling. God's people sin, they should be banished. But Elijah was banished. God's people sin. He was cut off from the promised land. God's people sin. They shall die. But he is the one associated with that because of the ravens. But what's more striking to me, that verse 5 says that he went and did according the word of the Lord. The ask from God was strange. But Elijah obeyed until the end. And I don't know if you noticed that I'm not only talking here about Elijah. Why? Because Elijah here, he assumes a role of a type of Christ. He's a foreshadow of what Christ's ministry would be And Jesus is the eschatological Elijah. Elijah's experience points us to Jesus. The drama experienced by Elijah makes us gaze at the Calvary. And Elijah was cut off from the presence of God. Isaiah 53 verse 8 says that Jesus was, because of our transgressions, he was cut from the land of the living. Because of the transgressions of my people. That's what Isaiah says. We sin. The people of Israel sin. Elijah was cut off. We sin. Jesus was cut off in our place. There on the cross, Jesus says, my God, why you forsaken me? Why you forgot about me? Why you abandoned me? Elijah was banished and felt all alone. Jesus felt that loneliness of the complete separation from God on Calvary. As Paul says, that he became sin for us. But in the story of Elijah, Elijah was not the transgressor. The people was. In the same way, in Jesus' story, he is not the transgressor. The transgressor, we are. And the people sin. Elijah paid the price. We sin. Jesus paid the price. And Elijah was banished from the presence of God, and he was associated with death because of the ravens. In the cross, Jesus not only felt outside of the presence of God, but he also, he not only felt the presence of death, he suffered death himself for our benefit. And the next turn of the story of Elijah says that the brook dried out. He felt thirsty. And at the Calvary, Jesus also felt thirsty. And he said, like, drink. I need something to drink. Like, and I'm just saying that because I want you to see from the get-go that the story of Elijah points to Jesus. Elijah was faithful to the end. Jesus was faithful to the end. And the Bible says, until the death of the cross. So, what lessons we can draw from that story? We have three lessons that I want you to bring back home. And then we're going to keep on expanding in what Elijah has to teach us, not only about Jesus, but how we can serve Jesus in the way he served while he lived. So, the first nature, the first lesson, that's probably the most not worthy for me, like it's on your face lesson of that story. When we look to the experience of Israel, we see that sin is degrading. It's degrading. Degrades you. Degrade things around you. Degrade society. That's why society those days is degenerating. Like, when the kings of Israel started on that path, it becomes contagious. The people around them, and as time goes by, you get worse and worse and worse. But the thing is that sin is not something that shows up at full blow force in your life. It usually starts with a little thing that you give a little bit of latitude. And then that thing grows and grows and grows and keep corrupting you from the inside out. And one thing that I want you, I make an appeal for you both the youth of my church and the young adults and even the older people, don't play with sin. Like, why? Because sin is not only offensive to God. If that was just a matter, probably God will not be as offended. The real problem with sin is that degrades you, destroys you, And God loves you so much that He does not want you to be like that, destroyed and degraded. He wants you to thrive. That's why He says, don't sin. That's why He appointed the way. So don't play with sin. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two is that Jesus paid the price for our sin. If you have been victim of sin, if you have been victim of temptation, don't be afraid. Jesus already paid the price for your sin. Go to Christ, because He was banished from the face of the earth. He experienced the second death. He became sin, as Paul says, in our place. So, you don't need to. Like, He is there. He had His body broken apart so He can mend your life and make you anew. He experienced what is meant for us, so we don't have to go through that path. So, don't play with sin. And if you are troubled by it, don't worry, go to Jesus, because He already paid the price for you. And the last and more important, not more important, they are all equally important, but like, I saved that for the last because I think it's very relevant for us today in this day and age. The last lesson that I would like to draw from is why God called Elijah out of the action and sent him to the desert, to the brook of Kerit, to a place of isolation, cut off from the people, cut off from the land. That has a special signification for us. The word Kerit, as I mentioned, means to cut off, but also means to cut off, to put on the right size, to make it fit better. And that significance is very emblematic for us today. Elijah needed to be cut off. God had a big plans for him. Like we know, as we read our Bible, that His pinnacle was on the Mount Carmel when he faced off with all the prophets of Baal and Asherah together. But God still wanted to do some pruning on his life. Cut him for the right size for the task. And God has a Kerit for each one of us. And His Kerit is the tool that He uses us to prepare us to yet bigger accomplishments, bigger tasks that are yet to come. His Kerit many times is the desert, the isolation, as it was for Elijah. And in the Bible, the great men and women of God, they always went to the desert to prepare before they did great things for God. Because the desert is where we can cut off from everything that distracts us. We can go back to God and ask Him to lead our life. So, and we allow Him to prune us, to cut us off, to right size us for the task that lays ahead. And even Jesus, before He went to His ministry, He spent 40 days on the desert before He realized the big things He was about to do. And I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know if you are facing critical people in your life, chastising you for whatever. I don't know if people are like saying things that are not true about you. I don't know if you're going through a divorce or going through problems in marriage. I don't know if your brook is already dried, like you have no place to go, no food on your table. I don't know what your Kerit is, but every time we meet those deserts on life, we start to ask, God, what did I do to deserve that? What What did I do wrong? Look to Elijah. He did nothing wrong. God wanted to prepare him. It's not easy to accept God's creeds on our lives. But especially when you are in the desert and you've been chastised by others, you've been put down by others because you lost your job, because you lost whatever loss you had, and put your mind back in Elijah and through Elijah into Jesus. And think that you're going through that valley, that desert, is a creed in your life. And if you see in every story of deserts on the Bible, people come, they go through the desert, but then there's the other side. On the 40 years of the desert was the promised land. After the 40 days of his preparation, Jesus came powerfully to his ministry. After his, I don't know how long, the Bible doesn't say how long Elijah stayed on that, on Kerit. Then he came out to the final face-off with the king, to what God had prepared him to do. We often ask God, remove us from that desert. Remove us from that Crete. But if God removes us from there, we don't get to the other side. Do you see what I'm saying? You are not going to get to the other side if you keep complaining or if you keep trying to go back to Egypt. You have to put your trust in God and have him to rebuild your life. Have him to cut what needs to be cut, to put things on the right place. And because he's not cutting you as like a timberman is like cutting off a tree. He's cutting you as like a gardener that's like just doing the trimmings so you can grow and blossom and do the beautiful work God wants to do in you and through you. And I want to finish the message today with that call. May, as we go to trials, may we be inspired by the experience of Elijah. May we be inspired by the experience of the Calvary. Because both Elijah and Jesus, they went through the desert, they suffered, and they died. Jesus died. Elijah's metaphorically, but Jesus actually died for you and me. And if you are going through deserts on your life, I encourage you to change your prayer. Pray God. Instead of like, God, why? Get me off this desert. Say, God, take me, mold me, and help me to get through, to do what you want me to do. And he will make changes in your life in ways that you can't believe it. I actually do have time, but I want to tell one story after the other when God did such things on my life. And he, again and again and again, when I allow myself to be put on like on the penalty box, be on the desert for a little bit, cut off, when I thought I needed better, but God knew better and he was preparing always to the next phase of my ministry. God wants to do that in your life as well. And he wants to transform wherever you're going through in blessings so you can bless others as God makes wonderful things in your life and in you and through you. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much because you, as we go through deserts on our life, we can rest assured that the Bible says you don't send anything in our way, any temptation, any trial that's harder than what we can take it. And the Bible even say more, that together with the trial, you also give us the strength to go through it. Help us to embrace this and to believe that and to work with you so we can go through the deserts of our lives quickly so we can achieve the next big thing you are trying to prepare us to do. Help us to believe that even though our life may be looking all broken now, you are just as we give our lives into your hands, you are picking up the pieces and splicing them with gold. You bought us. You loved us so much that you gave your life to us in our place, so you can have that authority to mend our brokenness and make us a beautiful piece of art through which you can bless other people. Help us to fully surrender our lives to you today and to be transformed by you and renewed every day, day by day, until you come. That's what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.